When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the greatest event ever. And Paul is pointing out something needs to be done with this. And salvation to me is the most exciting thing in my life. To know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die and to have a salvation that is life-changing. What does that mean to you? If you're here today or you're listening someplace in the world today, maybe it's time to realize you need to do something with this. It wasn't done in a corner. Paul is saying to King Herod, wake up, king. This thing wasn't done in a corner. Stop denying it. Stop ignoring it. Don't ignore the greatest thing that's ever happened in human history. What have you done with that salvation that Christ has provided? This thing wasn't done in a corner. Now what are you going to do with it?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn once again to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. This has been an amazing series and an amazing study in the book of Acts. Last time we left off with one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it's Paul talking about how he got saved. He's actually re-echoing the words that Jesus Christ had to say to him at that time. I sure wish I could have done better justice to the verse, but I don't know if anybody can, because it's just so rich. It's just so packed. And it was verse number 18, where Christ is telling why he came, and he says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them, he said, which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And boy, what a mouthful there. And what he implies here is that people are in the dark and they need their eyes open. They need illumination. They're under the power of Satan. They need to turn to God. And they need forgiveness of sins. And when they are saved, they receive this inheritance that we know to be heaven. And it comes by faith that is in Christ. And that is just a great verse. Well, Paul's given that testimony now as he's witnessing to Festus and Herod. And he goes on in verse number 19. And he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he, Paul, said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Interesting expression, isn't it? And it's really our message today. This thing wasn't done in a corner. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for your word, and we thank you for the time that we have in it. And we just pray that you'd help us to listen closely and carefully, and you'd speak to our hearts and accomplish your perfect spiritual will, whatever it might be. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you today, what is the most exciting thing that you could take in? What would it be? You know, I've never been to the New York trading floor there where the stock exchange takes place, but I've seen video of the opening bell in the morning and the closing bell in the evening and how exciting that is. I have been to Times Square. I've never been there on New Year's Eve, but I've been there, and of course you watch at home as the ball drops on New Year's Eve, and there's thousands of people there, and it's such an exciting time. You say that's probably one of the most exciting things that takes place. What's an exciting thing to the world? Is it an Indiana Jones thriller, kind of a cliffhanger? Is it Disney World, the so-called happiest place on earth? Is it Las Vegas to some folks? Is it a party hotspot, like a Brazilian beach? You know, there are things the world takes in and they say, this is where it's at. This is the most. This is exciting. But I take a step back and I say, really? Because there's a lot of things that they glitter. There's tinsel and there's all the pizzazz and the bells and the whistles. And the world will put that spin on everything. But it really pales in comparison to the most exciting thing that's ever taken place in all history. And it took place back in 30 AD. And it took place in the city of Jerusalem, in the north corner of Jerusalem there. It was really in a little family cemetery plot. The plot of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea that it took place. It was a borrowed tomb, and the one who lay in it only laid in there for 72 hours. He didn't need it very long. As a matter of fact, he only needed to borrow it for 3 days. And it's a long story how they perhaps have found that tomb, but back in the 1800s, after 19 centuries of that Palestine region there being just embedded in sand over the centuries, there was an English general by the name of Gordon, and he found, he believed, that burial tomb that the Lord Jesus Christ was buried in. And back in 2016, I had the opportunity to see it once again. And as we took our turns going in and out, I went in and I just kind of stayed in. I went back in the corner and I sat and I thought of the most exciting thing that perhaps had ever taken place in this tomb, and how amazing, how exciting that was, that the eternal God had taken on flesh. He had come down to this earth. He had fulfilled all the prophecies written about him. He was sinless. The angels adored him, and he died and was buried and arose from that tomb. And all of Jerusalem heard about it. All of Judea heard about it. Galilee heard about it. Samaria heard about it. In fact, the Roman Empire heard about it, because it wasn't done in a corner. And we find Paul talking about how he got saved and came to Christ. And then he's describing his marching orders afterwards, the directive that the Lord had given to him, and how he had fulfilled that. And we see that, first of all, in our passage here, what I call the fulfilled ministry. As we pick it up in verse number 19, he's testifying to the king, and he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Now, Paul had talked about how he had gotten saved, and salvation, folks, is the first step. In the Christian life, it's first base. You are born again. Now, how does that take place? Well, it's not by doing good deeds. It's not by doing good works. It's not by getting baptized. It's not by joining a particular church, taking communion, doing a bunch of other things that people have as a do list and religions have as their do list. But salvation is free. And Jesus Christ shed blood to obtain it for us. And that through faith in that sacrifice and that shed blood, with repentance from sin, a changing of mind about sin, we can call upon the Lord and receive him as our Lord and Savior. And that's salvation. But that salvation, friend, ought to be followed by a human response. Every single one of us has a choice to make, and has made a choice after we got saved. And it ought to be to serve the Lord. Paul went on to serve the Lord. Paul went on to show his appreciation. And if we appreciate our salvation, folks, if we appreciate what the Lord has done for us, we ought to be obedient unto the Lord. And we ought to go on to obey him, because there's a connection. In Romans 6 and in verse 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." So really, as a child of God, you can go in any direction after that point. You could yield yourself servants in two different ways here. You can yield yourself servants to obey, and that's what we ought to do, and that's what Paul did. He went on to obey, and as a result, it was an obedience unto righteousness. Get that connection there. There's an appreciation that we show through our obedience. We read in 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts, in our ignorance." In other words, not going back to the old life, not doing the old things, not fashioning ourselves according to the world anymore, but through obedience going on and telling the Lord that we appreciate that he saved us by our obedience. Now, when we obey after salvation like Paul did, it's also an expression of our trust in God. We're saying, God, I don't understand everything that's coming my way, but I trust you with it. You know, at age 14, I made a determination to be an electrician. It's a long story, but my folks built a new home, and the neighbor next door was an electrician, and he was over wiring it, and I was helping him, and I said, you know, I like doing this, and I think I'd like to do this as an occupation. And so by age 16, I got my first job for an electrician in Grand Forks. And over the next three summers, I worked for three different electrical contractors trying to learn different things in the trades. And when I turned 18, I went off to technical school and learned the trade of electrical technology and always had in the back of my mind self-employment. And so when I got out of college, I worked for another electrician for a while, and then I launched out, and I had saved money all that time. I came out of college actually with thousands in the bank I'd saved, and I invested thousands of dollars in inventory and built a little shop, and I bought a van, and I got everything in place, and I went into the electrical trade, and several months later, God called me to preach. I knew he'd call me to preach, and so I took a step back, and I thought, what does this mean? I mean, I've spent all this time preparing for this direction in life, and the Lord's called me in that direction, and I've just lost thousands of dollars, and yet I trusted God with that. I trusted God with that. And honestly, the bottom line is, if we will trust God and obey God, it's really our way of showing our appreciation unto him. Also, obedience to the Lord is an opportunity to show our love to him. Do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Would you do anything for him? Are you currently obeying him in every area out of that love? In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Basically, obey me. If you really love me, keep my commandments. There's a connection here. So after Paul got saved, there was a human response. He had the option of doing what he was told or disobeying, but Paul said, I obey. I'm going to obey. And he flung himself wholeheartedly into the ministry and following the Lord Jesus Christ in this new cause in which he gave everything to this glorious one now that he called his Savior and the one he loved, the one who had died for him. And God owned Paul lock, stock, and barrel. There was nothing Paul wasn't willing to do. I don't know about you. I want to live a life like that. I hope you want to live a life like that. Because it was more than just getting saved for Paul. It was going on and following the Lord. And in verse 19, he said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. God had called him to do something for him. And Paul got busy for God. Paul had a love for God and a zeal for God. And with all the passion of his heart, he flung himself into that newfound life that God had called him into. And with the same zeal that he had used before to stamp out Christianity, he now used to promote Christ and to preach Christ. He just basically deflected the same zeal that he had had before and used it for the right cause. I love this verse in Romans 6:19. That same Paul says this. He says, for as ye have yielded your members or your bodies, servants to uncleanness, to iniquity and unto iniquity, even so now your members, servants, to righteousness and to holiness. Stop and think about what he's saying here. He's talking about this pivotal point in his life, and he's saying, you know, as in the past, you leaped into sin with all this zeal. You gave it all you had. You went for the gusto when it came to sin, to the drinking, the partying, the vice, the immorality. You did it with all your heart. He said, even so now, use that same zeal to serve the Lord unto righteousness. Let's read it again. For as ye have yielded your members or body servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Christian, can you honestly say you are serving God right now with the same zeal you served self in the past? You served Satan in the past. You served the world in the past. Let's not play dead dog at this time, folks. We have had zeal in the past when it came to sin. Let's have that same zeal when it comes to serving the Lord and doing right. Paul could honestly say, I've done that. I went forward. And the effect of the ministry of the Apostle Paul was so far-reaching, it changed human history. We have a state capital across the river named after this man because he gave it all that he had. God help us for our response not to be anything mediocre in these last days. If ever there's a time we needed to serve the Lord, We ought to be doing it now. And that's going to come out of love. How would we rate ourselves when it comes to love? Paul said it's the love of Christ that compelled me. How do we love the Lord today? How is the love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul the Apostle got baptized to the shock and the horror of everybody who knew him. And he publicly identified himself now as one of those Christians. So in verse 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." You know what? This is as good a summary as you'll find in the Bible anywhere of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He said, "I wasn't disobedient to that heavenly vision," but he said, "I rolled up my sleeves," and he said, I went to work, and I showed to all these folks that they should repent and turn to God. And he went about everywhere preaching the same message. What was that message? Well, you find it in verse number 22 once again, or verse 20. He says that they should repent and turn to God. There's two different ways he says repent there, and then he says do works meet for repentance. He drives it home a third time. They need to repent, they need to turn, they need to do works meet for repentance. And that's the message that Paul preached everywhere he went. This one of metanoio. That's the Greek word. Meta means to change. Noio means thinking or mind. And together, it's talking about what repentance is, a change of mind. Now, notice how he put it in the end of verse 20. He said, "And that they should do works meet or fit for repentance." Works fit for repentance. You say, "Pastor, that sounds really close to a works repentance, doesn't it?" I mean, are you saying, and what was Paul saying here, that you should have this work salvation, this works, this repentance that basically are works? No, we have to be careful not to put the cart before the horse. The works follow salvation. The repentance is salvation. In fact, repentance is instrumental in getting saved. But after we've been saved, there ought to be this life that follows, these works, if you will, that really say that we did get saved. I'll give an example. Before I got saved, I didn't tithe. I didn't give the Lord 10% of my income. I didn't even come close. For 20 years of my life, I went to church every Sunday, and I thought I was doing God a wild favor if every few weeks or so I flipped a buck into the collection plate. And I thought, what a good boy am I. I gave a dollar, and I'm telling you the truth. After I got saved and realized what God had done for me, and the Bible teaching of giving the tithe to the Lord. The tithe is the Lord's. I went back and figured out all the money I'd made up to that point in my life, and I went back and I tithed on it. Now, what had happened? Well, God had changed my heart, basically changed my heart. And in verse number 20 at the end, that's what he's talking about. They should turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And so if somebody's gotten saved, it's not unreasonable to say there ought to be a change in their life. There ought to be some fruit here. There ought to be some spiritual evidence that a change has taken place. And it's not unreasonable to take a step back and say, you know what, I don't see any fruit here. Now, we want to be careful not to be little private eyes going around questioning everybody's salvation. But at the same time, it's not necessarily judgmental to be inspecting to look for some fruit. Do you know of anybody right now that claims to be born again and the fruit's not there? It's just not there at all. It's not even close to being there. You know, in 1 John 2, the Bible says, "He that saith, I know him, I'm saved, ought to walk himself so as he walked." And it basically says, if we're not, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. There's no fruit that follows. In Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." In other words, evidence of salvation. If somebody has been saved, there ought to be some fruit. Because just claiming we're saved doesn't mean we're saved. You know, I could spend the night in the garage tonight. That doesn't make me a car, does it? And the same way, saying I'm a born-again Christian doesn't necessarily make you a born-again Christian. In fact, James said this in James 2:18. He said, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." There are some who struggle with this verse. There are some who struggle with this chapter. Martin Luther called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw because of chapter 2. And there's a lot of people who go to chapter 2 and they say, wait a minute, the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace. And James, he seems to be saying here it's by works. But you have to understand the context. He's addressing false professions of the very thing I'm talking about here. He's addressing folks who claim to be born again, but the life isn't there. There's no fruit meet for repentance. And what James is saying as far as false professions go, he's making a comparison. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, tongue in cheek. In other words, those who claim to be saved, but there's no evidence there. And he says with affirmation, I will show thee my faith by my works, that I have been saved, and the good works follow. It's important for us to understand not everybody who claims to be saved is saved, and especially in these end times, folks, these days of apostasy. That bar has been put so low in the new evangelical world that anybody can get over it, and anyone can claim to be a born-again Christian. And there are sometimes it takes years to manifest that they're not, and don't be shocked when you find out they weren't saved. You know, we had somebody saved this last week, and I thank God for that, but they had a profession of faith from a long time ago, and God showed them otherwise. Metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, means a change of mind, and it results in a transformation because the Holy Spirit moves in, and suddenly everything's different. It affects our heart, it affects our mind, it affects our thinking, and it affects our behavior. Repentance is a change of mind that changes our behavior. And notice in verse 20 again, Paul says, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. You know, that word turn is interesting in the Greek, and you can look it up yourself. It means an about face. Some of you have been in the military. You know what it means when the drill sergeant says, about face, and you're going this direction. All of a sudden, you go that direction. It's turning, turning. And Paul commended that church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, for ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turn to God. That's what salvation is. It's this about face. It's this turning to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. That's repentance. Now, there are folks who will take you to task on repentance. I've got a preacher who's blasting me on the internet because I preach repentance. Well, it's a badge of honor, honestly, to be blasted by him, because anyone who preaches anything but a gospel with repentance is a false prophet. And it was the message of Paul. It's clear in everything Paul said, everything Paul wrote, that this repentance is essential to salvation. And so he says, as soon as I got saved, I was not disobedient to obey the heavenly vision. I went to work preaching repentance, turning to God, bringing forth fruit, meat for repentance. We find here, first of all, the fulfilled ministry. But secondly, we find what I call the fanatical murderers. In verse number 21, Paul goes on and he says, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. I call these the fanatical murderers. You know, there are Christians who are called fanatics sometimes by the world. I've been called a fanatic by the world. I've been called brainwashed by the world. And really, a fanatic is somebody who's just gone over the top. We use the expression sports fans. Hey, sports fans. And there will be guys, they'll go to a football game in January and not have a shirt on, and on their beer belly, it's painted words in blue and orange. And we say, that's okay to be that kind of a fanatic, a sports fan. But woe be to those Christians that are fanatic, that are fanatical. In verse 21, Paul mentions some fanatical religious people who caught him in the temple and they went about to kill him. I mean, murder. Really? Folks, that is fanatical. It's kind of an attitude that if you can't beat them, kill them. And so they can't beat Paul. They can't go toe-to-toe with Paul and out-argue him theologically. And so now they're going to kill him. And we find here that religion over the years has been fanatical. Quite honestly, it's caused the death of millions of people through the so-called holy wars and so on. But truly born-again Christians have never killed anybody. Truly born-again Christians have never forced the faith on anyone We don't operate that way. And yet the world will look at us and the life we live and the fact we come to church and we read our Bible and we try and live for God, and they'll say, you know what, you folks are fanatical. And I say to that, really? You know, if you look at the world, it's really gone over the deep end. If you want to talk about fanatical, we now have a vice presidential candidate who is such a strong advocate of abortion that this individual believes that baby can be aborted right up until the very end. You know, there was a time when we'd talk about the first trimester and, oh, no, that's taboo. And then it got bumped up to the second trimester. And then pretty much an abortion can take place right at the moment of birth. But really, there was a senator in the Midwest who introduced a bill, the Born Alive Bill, that gave senators a chance to say, okay, at least if there's this abortion that doesn't work and that baby is born alive, that we give that baby some medical attention. And this now vice presidential candidate voted against it. Folks, we have lost our ability as a country to reason. We have gone over the deep end when we're talking about eliminating the police force and so on. That kind of stuff is fanatical. And when we get away from God, we really do lose it, folks. And I don't know if anybody's paying attention or notice the elephant in the room, but I'm telling you, we have lost it. We don't have it anymore as a nation. We have become fanatical. Bottom line is, who's upside down in their thinking? Now, here's the Apostle Paul, and he was willing to die for the faith. Not some crusty, dusty old theology like the Sanhedrin believed, but die for this relationship that he now had with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had met him on the Damascus Road, and everything had changed. But to the world, he seemed really, really weird. And so they caught him in the temple, and they're going about to kill him. So I ask you, who's really the fanatics here? In verse number 22, I love this. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, in verse number 21, he says, they went about to kill me. But in verse number 22, he says, God helped me. God helped me. God had helped Paul a number of times. Paul was kind of bulletproof. Have you noticed how Teflon he was? I mean, everything they tried against him, they'd stone him to death and he'd just come back to life. If they tried to get him, they'd just put him over the wall in a basket. And now he has this nephew over here, is this plot to kill him. And time after time, we see God helping him. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, but the Lord helped me. And so really, nobody was going to get to Paul until it was God's time. Finally, the day would come when they would escort Paul out of the Mamertine dungeon there in Rome, and they would sever his head from his body. But up until that time, if it wasn't God's will, it wasn't going to happen. He said, God help me. And Paul went through it time and time again with God's help. He wrote in 2 Timothy 3:11, he speaks of persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, notice, the Lord delivered me. God helped me. The Lord helped me. He said again in 2 Timothy 4:17, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Paul said, God helped me. God helped me. God ever helped you? There have been a number of times God has helped me. And if I had time, I'd love to pass the microphone amongst the church folks here and say, could you give a testimony of an incident where God helped you? You knew your back was to the wall, but you got help from God. I know that most Christians could testify of that. So in verse number 22, he says, but God helped me. And then he goes on, and he mentions, he continued witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, he's making his point to Festus and Herod here, and he's saying, I didn't say anything but what the prophets and Moses said should come. And he's talking about the Messiah here. He said, Christianity is not heresy. Christianity is fulfillment of all the prophets said in the Old Testament, of all that Moses said in the Old Testament, how that Christ would suffer. And that was the theme of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53. You know, we read in Psalm 16 and verse 10, the psalmist here in the Lord Jesus Christ actually speaking says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We actually get into the mind of Christ here as he's looking heavenward to his Father, and he's saying, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, I'll rise again. The body will not decompose in that grave. Thine Holy One shall not see corruption. I'm going to rise again. And Paul could have mentioned over 300 prophecies there, but he said, I'm simply preaching the fulfillment of everything the prophets and Moses said should come to pass upon the Messiah. Well, we see the fulfilled ministry, the fanatical murderers, but thirdly, on that note, we see the foretold Messiah. Paul goes on in verse 23. He says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show forth light unto the people and to the Gentiles. In other words, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. Now, here's Paul in the hot seat. Really, he's fighting for his life, if you think about it. He's on trial before a couple of dignitaries here, but he's still in the business of doing one thing, preaching the gospel. Telling some lost people how to be saved, and nothing could stop him from that. I mean, before these guys, it was the high priest. Before these guys, it was the Sanhedrin. Before these guys, it was the tribune Claudius Lysias. And now he's witnessing before a governor and a king, and eventually it'll be the emperor of the world at that time. But Paul cared nothing about really getting off the hook physically. Wherever you put Paul, he began to witness, and he made a beeline for one thing, the resurrection. So here he is in this total heathen, pagan court, and he brings up the resurrection. He says in verse 23 that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. You say, well, other people have risen from the dead. Jesus even raised some. Ah, but they died again. Jesus would be the first that would rise from the dead and stay alive, but also the first in preeminence. That was Paul's message, the resurrection. Well, folks, at this point, Festus had had all that he could stand. He's sitting there listening, he's fidgeting, he's looking at his watch, he's exasperated. And finally, notice in verse 24, it says, and as he, Paul, thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul! Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He says, Paul, you've lost it. Resurrection, my foot. Paul, you've gone insane. You've cracked up. This is nonsense. And it would be to this pagan Roman governor. I mean, this was something he scorned. He thought Paul was disillusioned and lost touch with reality. And he says in verse number 24, thou art mad. Notice that word mad. In the Greek, it's the word mania. Mania. What do you hear in that word? He's saying, Paul, you're a maniac. You have lost it. And really, to the heathen, Paul seemed crazy. You're mad. You're mad, Paul. You know, that's the same accusation that they leveled on the Lord Jesus Christ 25 years earlier. In fact, we read in Mark chapter 3 that as Christ was preaching to an audience, his own friends and his own family came to take him away. They didn't have the men in white coats back at that time, so your friends and your family showed up, and if you lost it, they would come and they'd take you home. In John 10 and in verse number 20, as Christ was preaching, the religious crowd said, he's mad. Why do you listen to him? He ought to be in a padded cell. He's mad. And so now, years later, we have Paul and that same heathen crowd is saying, you're crazy. Paul, you've lost it. But the most sane man in that courtroom was not Festus. And it was not King Herod. It was not the guard standing by. The most sane man in that courtroom was the Apostle Paul. Ironically, the rest had been brainwashed. You know, before I got saved, I was brainwashed. Now, after I got saved, people thought I'd been brainwashed. Isn't that funny how that works? Skevin, you're upside down, you're thinking. No, I was upside down in my thinking before. I got right side up now. But to the world, a born-again Christian looks like they are temporarily insane. But the truth is, an unsaved person is temporarily insane. Do you know that an unsaved person is one heartbeat away from hell? Think about that. Imagine being one heartbeat away from an eternity without Christ in the lake of fire and not doing anything about it. That's insane. That is absolutely insane. But add to that, the unsaved are marching to the beat of this world. And all the drivel of this world, all that silly hooey and that nonsense that after you get saved, you look back and you go, really? I was into that stuff? It's absolutely pathetic and utterly pitiful. And yet it's the stuff the world is living for. So really, who's upside down in their thinking here? The sanest man in that courtroom was the Apostle Paul. He had the proper perspective. When it came to power and position and prosperity, that unsaved crowd, they were jockeying for position and all that. And Paul saw through all that. And he said, really, it's such a joke. Paul had lived in both worlds. They hadn't. So Paul had been on both sides of the fence. He saw more clearly than the whole bunch put together because he had an eternal view. He had been born again. You know what Jesus said in John 3 and verse 3? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the Greek word eido, and it means literally understand. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot understand, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. That's where Festus was at. Festus didn't know that he didn't know. He didn't get it. Well, he said, Paul, you're mad, and Paul didn't retaliate in like kind. He didn't blast him back. He wasn't going to be rude like Festus had been. He was too courteous for that. And verse number 25 says, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. He said, I am not crazy. And he politely excused the ignorance of this Roman governor. We see the foretold Messiah, and finally, we see this factual manifestation. In verse number 26, Paul diverts the attention over to Herod. He says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Paul uses the interruption of Festus to turn the tables. He does something really interesting here. He brings the superior of the governor, Festus, into the picture here, King Herod. The king outranked the governor. And King Herod had more class, for starters, but he also had more knowledge than Festus on this. Because as a little boy growing up there in Palestine, this King Herod now had heard the tales of this man from Galilee, this carpenter from Nazareth, whose path had crisscrossed all over the land there for 3.5 years. And as a boy, this Herod here, he saw the exploits, first of all, of his dad, but then his uncle as the Herods and the decisions they had to make relative to this Jesus of Nazareth. And the ministry of this Jesus was unforgettable. He electrified the countryside with these incredible deeds that he did, feeding thousands with a few loaves and fishes, and opening blind eyes, and lepers were healed, and the dead were even brought back to life. And of course, in the midst of it all, he was living with this immaculate holiness, this Jesus of Nazareth, who they put on trial, and it was a sham, and then they crucified him, and to top everything, he rose from the dead, and the news rocked the nation that he was alive from the dead. Oh, they made a futile attempt to cover it up. They bribed the guards there, but there were hundreds of witnesses. Nice try. Everybody knew that Christ had risen from the dead. And in the last part of verse number 26, he says, this thing was not done in a corner. This thing wasn't done in a corner. All attempts to suppress it and to cover it up was futile. And then, to top it all off, Paul comes along. Saul of Tarsus gets converted. He gets converted, and that was a death blow to the Sanhedrin. And Herod knew all this. Herod was aware of all this. Festus might have been ignorant, but not Herod. So Paul's message here was not something new. It wasn't something he concocted or he made up here. There was solid base for it in the Bible. Paul had backed it up with Bible. And so he says freely, Herod, this thing wasn't done in a corner. You know better. This thing wasn't done in a corner. In the Greek, it's the word gonia. It means angle, this little corner. This thing wasn't done off to the side. The most exciting event of all time is common knowledge. And the whole world knows about it. And the whole world ought to be doing something about it, including Herod. You know, there have been some electrifying events that have taken place in human history. The American Revolution, I was reading recently about that first shot that was fired, that shot heard around the world that ushered in the American Revolution and where that all ended up. The Emancipation Proclamation was quite an event in human history. The slaves would be free. The Californian Gold Rush was quite an event in human history. Go west, young man. And boy, that changed the nation. The Wright brothers flying there in the early 1900s in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, that was quite an event. Lindbergh crossing the Atlantic about 20-some years later, that was quite an event. It rocked the world. Of course, there was World War II that followed. There was man getting out into orbit. There was the moon landing, and I remember where I was when that took place. And we could talk about these things that are exciting. They've changed the world, but the most electrifying event to ever transform mankind was the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And may I say to you today, without stutter or stammer, don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. I don't think the biggest travesty in a human life would be no religion at all, but to know about this truth and to ignore it, kind of a ho-hum attitude. You know that true salvation and true conversion is life-changing. When that repentance takes place, and that transformation follows, and the idols are cast aside, and the selfishness is replaced with love, and the drunkard of a dad now comes home sober every night to his wife and his children because somebody's been born again. And that self-righteousness has been recognized as depravity, and that pride has been recognized, and suddenly a person has been converted, and they want to give of themselves from the heart because they've been saved. That's salvation. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Has that happened in your life? Because, friend, this thing wasn't done in a corner. And salvation to me is the most exciting thing in my life. To know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die and to have a salvation that is life-changing. What does that mean to you? If you're here today or you're listening someplace in the world today, maybe it's time to realize you need to do something with this. It wasn't done in a corner. Paul is saying to King Herod, wake up, king. This thing wasn't done in a corner. Stop denying it. Stop ignoring it. There was a fellow who went to a preacher's meeting and heard the gospel and came back and he said to his neighbor, what I heard last night was amazing. He said, that preacher said really the two biggest problems with this world are a lack of knowledge and apathy. He said, what do you think of that, to his neighbor? And the neighbor said, well, I don't know and I don't care. And how true that is. We have folks that don't know and others who don't care. Don't ignore the greatest thing that's ever happened in human history. Don't go by it as you pass through life. You know, back in 1984, there was a sad thing that took place down in the lower Midwest. There was a lot of rain, torrential rain. There was a lot of creeks that swelled and rivers that swelled. And on Memorial Day of 1984 in Tulsa, Oklahoma, 20 people went into the swift currents, the rising tides of the area there, and they perished. 2 years later, the same thing was taking place, same rainfall, and the local police force remembered that the lowest street in town needed to be barricaded this time. And so they blocked it off, but to their shock, there were several cars that went around their blockade and into the water and perished because they ignored the warnings. This thing wasn't done in the corner, folks. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the greatest event ever. And Paul is pointing out something needs to be done with this. Something needs to be done with this. What have you done with that salvation that Christ has provided? This thing wasn't done in a corner. Now what are you going to do with it? God help us to respond in the right way.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.